All right, last time we were together, we went through the fourth commandment on the Sabbath. And so let's continue now to the fifth commandment. So everybody turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20. And let's look at the fifth commandment. And it is found in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now here we see the fifth commandment, and remember now, love is the fulfillment of all the commandments. You know, some people say that the first four commandments tells us about our responsibility to God and how we're to love God, and the last six commandments tell us our responsibility to man and how we're to love man. Well, that's not true. All ten commandments tell us how to love God. We love God according to the first commandment by worshiping Him alone. We love God in the second commandment by worshiping and serving God's way alone. The third commandment, we love God by standing in awe and treating with respect His name and everything connected with the revelation of His character and will. And in the fourth commandment, we love God by revering the day that He has set aside for us to worship and to rest in Him. Now, the fifth commandment says that we're to love God by loving our neighbor, by honoring the authority that God has given our neighbor in five distinct authority structures. Honor your father and your mother means that we're to love God by loving our neighbor, and we love our neighbor by honoring the delegated authority that God has given him in the five basic authority structures of life. Now, what are those five basic authority structures? Well, they are, first of all, they are the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the elder church member relationship, the employer-employee relationship, and the civil magistrate-citizen relationship. In the Bible, each one of these authorities are referred to as father. Your physical father, the family, is the husband is called a father. The elder is given fatherly qualities. The employer has fatherly responsibilities to employees. And even the civil magistrate is said to have some fatherly responsibilities towards the citizen. And the Bible sets up these five basic authority structures to life within which we live and which, if they're carried out faithfully, will enhance life, preserve order, and enable us to live out our lives with dignity and quietness before God. And the Bible gives direction and responsibility in each of these areas. The Bible tells you how to be a good husband. If you're not doing what the Bible says in reference to the way of responsibility of a husband, well, then you're not loving your wife the way you should. The Bible gives a responsibility for a woman and a specific role for a woman to play as a wife. And if you're not playing that role, then you're not being a good wife. Same with parents. There's all kinds of responsibility of parents to children, and all kinds of responsibility of children to parents. And this is where this commandment focuses: honor thy father and thy mother. And the word honor is a word of respect. What's the least amount of muscles you have to move to honor somebody? Zero. Honor is an attitude of the heart. Revere, respect. Not because your mother and daddy's perfect, but because God has placed them in your life. You know, one of the most terrible things that any young person can ever think about? What it'd be like to have somebody else as a mother and father. Oh, wouldn't it be something to have some famous movie star or somebody like that as your daddy and some famous woman as your mother and all that? One of the worst things anybody can ever do is want anybody else for their mother and daddy than their own mother and daddy. Not because their mother and daddy's perfect, but because of all the people in the whole wide world that God could have picked to be your mother and daddy, He thinks that the ones you got, with all their strengths and with all their weaknesses, are the ones that you need best. and are the best for you of all the other people upon the face of this earth. Nobody in the whole wide world, God thinks, could be a better mother and daddy to you than one you got. Or otherwise, since He's sovereign, don't you think He would have given you somebody else? And so you see, the responsibility then is to honor and respect our parents when we think about them, not because they're perfect, not because they always understand you properly and because they always treat you properly, but because they're the people God put in your life. And God picked them out just for you. And so therefore you're to honor them, and honor them when you talk about them to other people. And you know, one of the sickening things is to listen to young people talk to other young people, and they talk about their old man or old lady, make wisecrack comments about their parents. That's why in our house we tell our kids, particularly in their younger days, that the worst sin that any child can commit is to treat, look, or in any way act with disrespect to their parents. You get spanked in my house harder for that sin than any other sin, because it is rebellion against God. And if children don't treat their parents with respect and think of them with respect, then they're not going to treat God with respect. And that's why, you know, now I want you to watch me. That's why if one of my kids or one of your kids should tell you, you should tell them to do something, and they do it and then go grit their teeth, you got to spank them. You got to punish them, because that's rebellion. That's not honor. Honor is obeying your mother and father, even if you don't think they're doing it. It's a smart thing. Even if you think, Mom, I got to wear that dress. I got to wear that tie. And even if they're wrong and you're right, you honor them. And when you do that, you obey them and you obey God. And the Bible says that when they're old, you take care of them. Now, one of the things, particularly that you young guys, John, listen, Skip, one of the things you young guys have got to think of is when you get to be a man and your daddies get old and crippled and blind and teethless and all that stuff, well, then the Bible says you got to take care of them. And you've got to work hard throughout your life to be able to care for your parents. And that's the responsibility of godly children. And the responsibility of godly parents is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're going to talk about this Sunday morning. And then to prepare for their future and to lay an inheritance up for them so that your children and grandchildren can start out on a greater basis than you started out on. And, of course, the most valuable basis and inheritance that anybody can give their kids is a Christian education. Also in the Bible, it talks about elder responsibilities. You know, we've said many times you cannot be an effective Christian unless you have oversight of elders in your life. That without the oversight of elders, your Christian life will be deficient at best. Well, let me stop right here and say there's some fresh coffee in here if you want some. Pour it. And has responsibility of church members and what church members, how they should live. Also employee-employer relationships. You know what the basic attitude do you know that most Americans that I know today are Marxists when you start talking about employers and employees? When you start talking about management and labor and corporations and boards of directors and factories, in most Americans' mind, there's some kind of radical conflict between corporation boards and factories, management, people that call the shots, and those workers out there that work hard. And it's pure Marxism. Most people see a conflict between employers and employees, whereas the Bible says they need each other, and without employers, employees wouldn't get anywhere, would they? You wouldn't have employees. And without employees, employers wouldn't get anywhere. Labor without management is a bunch of unemployed people. Management without labor is a bunch of unemployed people. And so you see, there's a whole biblical approach to this thing. Civil magistrate, citizen, we know a lot about that. The responsibility of the civil government to enforce biblical law. The responsibility of the citizen to obey the government as it stands for God. Now, you know, we're going to look at one other thing here connected with this commandment that the larger catechism brings out that runs cross-grained to our day. And yet, here's another area where most Christians, in fact, most Calvinists, don't have a biblical view of society, because we have bought the bill of goods sold under the package called egalitarianism. That we don't believe some people are superior than other people. We're Americans, and we believe in equality. Now, we believe that all men are equal before the law. We believe the Declaration of Independence is exactly right when it says all men are created equal. It doesn't mean by that, never did it intend to mean, that everybody's created with an equal amount of gifts and all that stuff and looks. Some of us have more looks than others. So, but the when it says all men are created equal, the point simply it's making is all people are equal before the law. There are no kings, there are no princes, there are no royalty, there are no servants. But all people aren't equal in any other sense, and there are inferiors and there are superiors in this culture, in a Christian culture. If you brought your larger catechisms, it's on page 209. Now, I want you to listen to this, because there are several questions that this is very helpful in understanding this commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God give thee. Who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, and then they give scriptural proofs to show that all these can be substantiated in the Bible, not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. Why are superiors called father and mother? Superiors are called father and mother both to teach them in all duties toward their inferiors, like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them according to their several relations, and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors as to their parents. What is the scope of the fifth commandment? The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relationships as inferiors, superiors, and equals. In other words, there are some people in this earth that are inferior to you. There are some people in this earth that are superior to you. And there are some people in this earth who are your equals. And you've got to know how to treat them all biblically. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. What are the sins of inferiors against superiors? The sins of inferiors against superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places in their lawful counsels, commands, corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them and their government. What is required of superiors toward inferiors? It is required of superiors, according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand, to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastening such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. Well, what are the sins of superiors? The sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, and you see this larger catechism doesn't let anything get by the board, an inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure, commanding things unlawful or not in the power of inferiors to perform, counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil, dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good, correcting them unduly, careless exposing or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger, provoking them to wrath, or any way dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, and remiss behavior. What are the duties of equals toward each other? The duties of equals are to regard the dignity and worth of each other, in giving honor, to go one before another, and to rejoice in each other's gifts and advancements as their own. When somebody else gets a raise and you don't, you praise God for your guy right beside you. What are the sins of equals? The sins of equals are, besides the neglect of the duties required, the undervaluing of the worth, envying the gifts, grieving at the advancement or prosperity one of another, and usurping preeminence one over another. What's the reason annexed to the fifth commandment, the more to enforce it? The reason annexed to the fifth commandment in these words, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, is an express promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve God's glory and their own good to all such as keep his commandments. So you see, there's a promise to this one. It says that if God's people on a large scale start honoring their parents and these five authority structures, you're going to see more and more Christians live to be way past 100 years of age. That's what it says. When the majority of God's people, because this is addressed to a nation, not just to solitary individuals out there, but when a nation of God's people, a majority of God's people, as it were, begin to respect fully these five authority structures and particularly honor their parents, their covenant parents in the Lord, then you're going to see more and more people live to be very, very old and be healthy in old age as well. Now, here's the interesting thing that runs cross-grain to our culture. Superiors, inferiors, and equals. You got each one of those. Now, what makes a person superior to you? Well, let's think of some reasons. And you can't be afraid. Now, this is where human pride, this is where you really get proud. Even the best of us get proud. I mean, it's hard for a rugged conservative American to admit that there's people superior to him in this country. It's hard for you or me, either one, to say I am inferior to some people. That I am not their equal, I am inferior to them. And if I act like I'm their equal, I'm sinning against Almighty God. It takes the Spirit of God to do that. All right, what makes a person your superior? Well, number one, if he holds an office that's been delegated with delegated authority from God. If a person holds an office that's delegated from God, he's your superior. Hence, the President of the United States, with all his stupidity and betrayal, is mine your superior and must be treated as such. The governor of Georgia is our superior. When we're within the realm of in which a certain police force has authority, that police chief and those police officers become our superiors in terms of administering law. Your father is your superior if you are still under your daddy or mother's roof. Your mother is your superior. Your employer, your boss, is your superior, not your equal in that employer-employee relationship. Your teacher is your superior. And on down the line. Office makes a person your superior in that one area. Now, that doesn't mean he's not superior in others. See, the one thing is, somebody could be your superior in one area and you can be your superior in another area. For instance, in the early church, you had slaves and masters, members of the same church. And I wouldn't be surprised if in some of those early churches you didn't have slaves and their masters in the same church and slaves with elders. So, you have the situation where you can be superior to somebody in one area of life and be their inferior in another area, be superior to them in another area of life. All right, office. What else makes a person your superior? Gifts. If somebody has superior gifts and talents than you. If you're a plumber, but there's a master plumber, well, then the master plumber is your superior. If you're whatever the situation, somebody that has greater gifts and talents than you do. If you're an artist, but somebody's a better artist than you, you treat them as your superior and with respect and honor. You're good at making money, but somebody's better than making money than you are. They're your superior and should be treated as your superior in that area. Gifts. What's another? This is interesting that's in the Confession of Faith because you have it in the Bible too. You know what another reason to be a superior is? Boy, is this out of step with our day. Age. The Bible says that older people with white hair are your superiors. Not to be put out to pasture, not to tolerate, not to hope that they dry up and blow away, not to put off in some home somewhere. But people are your superiors who are older than you and should be treated with respect. That's one of the basic ways to conserve a culture is to respect and revere people who are older than you are. One of the most revolutionary things you can do is disrespect and treat with contempt people that are older than you are because you're killing the past. So those are just some of the things that make a person superior. And if somebody we're inferior than those in those ways, and we're equal. For instance, if both you and I are gas station attendants, neither one of us owns a gas station, and neither one of us work for the other person, we're equals. If both of us are at the same level in terms of ability to teach or art or whatever it is, we're equals. And so you bear in mind throughout life that there are going to be people you meet that are superior to you in some ways. In some ways, you may be superior to them. And some people, you're your equal. So don't buy the bill of goods that we live in an egalitarian culture where everybody's equal and everybody's not equal. There are superiors, inferiors, and equals in this life. All right, now let's go to the sixth commandment. And the sixth commandment says in verse 13, you shall not commit murder. Now, it just doesn't say you shall not kill. I said it like that on purpose because that's what it says. I had a person in my former pastorate who after she was sort of flaky anyway. But after she read this sixth commandment, she said, Joe, is it possible for a Christian to work in a raid factory? So, raid, you know. So, she said, Joe, you know why I believe in God? And she also, I'll just, this is free. She said, you know why I believe in God? She said, because every time I look at the streets of Bristol, Tennessee, I know man couldn't have arranged this. So, she was right on that. So, what does it mean, thou shalt not commit murder? It means you love God by loving your neighbor, by honoring the life that God gave you. You love God by loving your neighbor, by honoring the life that God gave you. Now, remember that you just haven't obeyed the commandments if you haven't killed somebody and say, hey, I love my neighbor. I haven't killed because I've obeyed this commandment because I haven't shot anybody. No. You remember, whenever the Bible forbids something, it always commands the opposite. So we're not to kill people for no good legitimate reason that'll hold up on judgment day. And at the same time, we're not obeying that commandment until we're working as much as possible is in us to enhance and improve the security and welfare and happiness of our neighbors, brothers and neighbors. Okay, you got that? Because that's important. Thou shalt not commit murder means that you don't kill anybody without a good reason that will hold up on judgment day. And at the same time, it means that you must work toward the enhancement and improvement of the life, happiness, security, and welfare of your friends and neighbors. Now, it doesn't say enemies, by the way. But of your neighbors, of your friends and your brothers. So there's two sides to this thing. That's one of the reasons why we call ourselves pro-life and not just anti-abortion. We're not just anti-abortion, we're for life. And we believe that, and the reason that we're for life, and the reason we're against murder, and the reason we're against violence, and the reason we're against mistreating, maiming, harming, ruining a man in any way, hating people unjustly, is not because of the infinite value of an individual. Now, this is where humanists love. The humanists love this commandment. Because to the humanist, the highest value in the universe is man. The worst sin in the universe is to do harm to man, because there's nothing in the universe more infinitely valuable than man and human life. Of course, they're inconsistent with that. But we don't believe that. The next time some humanist comes to you and says, "Don't you believe in the infinite value of human life?" you say, "No, I do not believe in the infinite value of human life. I believe in the infinite value of divine life, but not human life." And therefore, because man is made in the image of God, there is a sanctity to life that must be respected and protected by all men. John Calvin said something like this in his sermons on the Ten Commandments from the book of Deuteronomy. He says, "Anybody that sheds the blood of his neighbor has no right to live on earth one day more." That's how sacred life is. That's how that is the depth of the sanctity of human life, is that because we're made in the image of God, if a man kills another man illegitimately, that man must forfeit his own life. And the Bible says that human life is so precious to God because it's made in His image, that if you hate somebody in your heart for unjust reason, God considers you a murderer. And no murderer shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And then unless you repent of that and come to Jesus, you'll go to hell. That because man is made in the image of God, if you have hatred or hostility in your heart toward another human being, God sees you as a murderer, just as if you'd blown his brains out, and he will kill you unless you repent. Because you see, every assault on human life, God sees, however you spell deicide. How you spell it? I don't know. But however you spell it, he sees it as an attack upon the image of God. Any assault upon man, any unjust assault upon man is an assault upon the image of God, and therefore an assault upon God. And so if you do harm to another human being, you risk the vengeance of God. And if you're not working to enhance and improve and assist the life and security and happiness of your neighbor and brothers, God sees you as a murderer. That's how important human life is to God, because it's made in the image of God. If you're not working to help out your sisters and your brothers and your neighbor's life to the best of your abilities, you have opportunity, you're a murderer. So you see how important this thing is. Now, that's why the penalties of the civil penalties and civil sanctions of the Bible are so severe. God's not playing a game with us. I mean, most courts today play games with you. Did you hear about the homosexual man and his estranged wife, and the courts gave their child to the man who was marrying another man because he felt like that child would be in an unstable situation because of the fundamentalism of the mother? Spell fundamentalism Christian. So you have more and more. And did you hear also about the case recently where the judge, I've forgotten since in some ridiculous short period of time, sentenced the man who killed his wife to 1 or 2 years and then gave the man custody of his child who saw him kill his wife? Did you read about the guy that was riding down the road in his car, and a freak accident, and something happened in the car, and it got out of control, and it jumped over the sidewalk and jumped over a little wall and went several scores of feet through a parking lot, and then about 75 yards away from the road, because he couldn't control it, he ran into a phone booth where a guy was talking on the telephone. It's really happened. and the guy talking on the telephone sued and won. And guess who he sued? The telephone company. I was just talking to an attorney just the other day. Who was I talking to? Somebody here in Atlanta, Georgia, who just this month, somebody for some totally irresponsible reason, the jury gave them a liability suit and awarded them $30 million for some little pittance of a thing. But see, these are all games. But when it comes to punishing criminals, God doesn't play games. Do you know there are five ways of punishing criminals in the Bible? Show you how severe this thing is. Human life is so sacred that if you hurt, thwart, ruin any human life, the civil government has the responsibility to severely punish it. And of course, the worst kind is capital punishment by stoning. And as we go along in the book of Exodus, I'm going to show you, and you're going to think I'm crazy, but I'm going to show you that death by stoning is the best, most humane, most cultured, most civilized, most effective, and most just way of executing a capital criminal. I'm not for hanging. I'm not for beheading. I'm not for shooting. I'm not for electrocuting. I am for stoning. That's what God said. I didn't think that up. God did. All right. Now, second thing is corporal punishment. Beating. You can beat up up to 40 stripes on one occasion. I mean, with a whip. We're talking really severe whip beating. Which reminds me of a great quote by Cotton Mather in reference to children I'm going to use Sunday morning, where he's not talking about beating with whips. He's talking about spanking, and he says concerning children, better whipped than damned. But here you have corporal punishment. All right, what's another form? Restitution, particularly for theft. You see, we live in a culture in which crime pays. I mean, it pays to commit a crime. You may get away with it. And even if you don't get away with it, all you have to do is give back, you know, they take from you what you stole, and you might have to go to jail for a few months. But not so in a godly culture. In a godly culture, if you steal $100, then you not only must return that $100, you got to give them another $100 to show you the crime doesn't pay. And sometimes you have to go up to five times the amount you stole. That'd cut down on crimes, on robbery. All right, let me give you another way. You ready for this way? I'll give you the nice, non-controversial, modern label. Indentured servanthood, i.e., the Bible says that if you steal from somebody and you don't have the money to pay him back and give restitution, then they own property rights in your labor and you must work for them without pay until you pay off what you owe them. And then there was a fourth way, which wasn't really a form of punishment, but it was what they did until court, and that is confinement. Now, one thing, imprisonment was never a form of punishment in the Old Testament. You know, we talk about overcrowded prisons and Dukakis. You know, he wants to let all these rapers and murderers out on the weekend. Every weekend so they'll be happier during the week. And etc. And we talk about how prisons are just overcrowded like crazy. You know the solution to the prison problem in America? Tear down all the prisons. Just use prisons as places of confinement of the accused until his trial. And then when he's found guilty, either whatever the crime deserves, kill him, beat him, require restitution, or make him somebody's indentured servant. And all this stuff about prison reform, not going to work. Not one of it is going to work. As long as we see imprisonment as a form of punishment is unjust to the victim. I'll never forget when the pastor of Rehoboth Baptist Church, remember here a few years ago when his daughter and another friend were brutally raped by this black man and killed, and then the jury found him guilty of murder but didn't give him the capital punishment because in Georgia capital punishment is only reserved for exaggerated and gruesome murder cases. Now this guy's in jail. I'm praying that some way he'll be in the process that God will get capital punishment to him yet. He's in jail. Who's paying for the guy's board and room? The daddy of the dead girl and you. The daddy of the girl he raped and killed is paying for his board and room every day by his tax money. So forget this thing of imprisonment. All right, protection of life. Let's go to another. Number seven, the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. This commandment teaches us that we are to love God by loving our neighbor, by honoring the marriage and the home that God has given him. We're to love God by loving our neighbor, by honoring the marriage and the home that God has given him. You know, it's amazing how many of these commandments relate to the home. Go down through them and tell me how many. What's the first commandment that relates directly to the home there in Exodus 20? First one. Right, verse 5. Verse 5, third and fourth generations. We're talking family, aren't we? Children, all that. All right, what's the next time you see a family brought into the picture? Right, verse 10, fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 12, fifth commandment, verse 12, honor your father and mother. 14, you shall not commit adultery. 15, indirectly, you shall not steal because property was a family ownership deal. Verse 17, 10th commandment, you shall not cover your neighbor's house, you shall not cover your neighbor's wife, etc. So you see, the marriage and family is shot right through the 10 commandments because it is the fundamental human unit to society under God. And this commandment on adultery teaches us that we are to honor man's marriage and family that God has given him. Let's talk about some words here. And as a result, some of the most severe punishments in the Bible are meted out to people that assault the family. All right, let's look at some words. We need to talk about some words. All right, the Bible says no adulterer, no fornicator shall enter the kingdom of heaven, period. If you're an adulterer or fornicator, you're going to go to hell when you die unless you repent of your sins and come to Jesus. Now, what is adultery? Well, let's talk about fornication. What's fornication? Fornication in Hebrew and Greek means any form of illicit sexual behavior. Anything that's sexually immoral. Anything. Pornography and being hooked on pornography, sleeping with somebody that's not your wife, sleeping with somebody neither one of you married, bestiality, homosexuality, anything that is a sexual deviance or any kind of illicit, immoral sexual behavior, sexual promiscuity, all that stuff is considered fornication. Adultery is illicit, immoral, sexual behavior as it relates to married people. Now, a non-married person that has sex with another non-married, non-engaged person can't commit adultery. Only people that are married or engaged can commit adultery. So adultery is a form of fornication, but it's worse than any other kind of illicit behavior because it has two things involved, and that is the illicit sexual sinful behavior and the assault upon the family. That's why adultery is a capital crime. In Old Testament times and in New Testament times and today, adulterers should be tried, found guilty, and put to death because it's assault upon it's not only illicit sexual behavior, but it is also an assault upon the family. Now, I want you to look at some things because these are the only kind of laws that are going to stop what we got going on today in this country. Turn to Deuteronomy 22. And I'm going to show you how God puts a hedge around the family. God puts a hedge around, and some of the most severe punishments in all the Bible are reserved for people who commit adultery. Now remember, if a married person has sex with somebody that's not his spouse, that's adultery. Or if an engaged person has sex with somebody, anybody, it's adultery. Because you see, engagement and betrothal was something that was far more important in biblical times and in a biblical culture than it is in our culture. I mean, you can get engaged and unengaged several times before you get married. In Old Testament times, if you and in a Christian culture, and this is a counsel I've given some people, if you get engaged, that's a preliminary vow that you're saying you're prepared to live the rest of your life serving the other person. And if you break that engagement, if this was a Christian culture, you ought to be fined till your eyes bulge out. And I've had to tell people before, you know, if you're engaged, you better have a good reason to break up this engagement, because if you don't have a good reason, I'm going to bring you before the elders. I can't fine you because that's a civil crime, but I will bring you before the elders if you break this engagement. And you better have a good reason. Because betrothal and engagement were the step right next to marriage. You got that? And that was a preliminary vow. It's an oath, vowed, covenantal relationship that was to be fulfilled in marriage. All right, now let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 22. And let's see just how specific God is in this stuff. All right, let's go to verse 22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, and the assumption is here is that she's not being she's not being raped. They're both doing this willingly. They're two consenting adults. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Cut down on some adultery, at least push it back into darkness. People wouldn't brag on it then. Verse 23. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them both to death. The girl, because she didn't cry out in the city, in other words, she wasn't raped, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Even though she's engaged, he refers to him as her wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from the land. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her, rapes her, and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. So if a person rapes a married or engaged woman, he's put to death. Verse 26. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death, for just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was none to save her. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they're discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife so that he shall not uncover his father's skirt. Now, it's that verse 28 and 29 that really have practical application. Now, let's say if a man has sex with an engaged girl, he rapes her, he dies. If they do it gladly and willingly together, they both die. If the man who's not engaged or married has sex with a girl who is not engaged or married, and she does it willingly, then the law of God says he must pay a hefty, hefty dowry to the father. He must marry the girl. They may never get divorced, no matter what a wench she may be, unless the father says that the guy is not worthy of his daughter. And then he still has to pay the fine. Now, I have given that counsel in my pastorate here at Calston Presbyterian Church. Many years ago, I can think of one particular person where he came to me and he said, Joe, before I became a Christian, before I came to Chalcedon, I slept with this girl. And I've been reading the book of Deuteronomy, and this was three or four years ago. And what should I do? I said, well, so-and-so, you got to go try to get her to marry you. He said, well, the problem is, next Friday night's her wedding day. I said, well, if that's the case, you got to buy them the most expensive wedding present that they ever had, because you still got to pay that 50 shekel fine. And so to this day, the groom and the woman, who are happily married, think that this guy was one of the best friends they ever had because he bought them the most expensive wedding present that anybody ever gave them. And he tried, he asked her, he said, do you really love the guy? And if you don't, I'll marry you. And she wouldn't marry him, so he was off the hook, except for the fine. So these laws still apply. You remember back in the old days where if a father found out his daughter had slept with somebody and pregnant, back in the old days, they'd have to get married, have a shotgun wedding. And it's because of a memory of this particular thing. And these laws work. They work. They work. Now turn over to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. Where is it here? Oh, yeah. Verse 6. Won't read all these things, but no, just peruse down through verse 18 and following, 19, etc. And the point here is, I don't know how you spell consanguinity and affinity, but the point is that the Bible says that there are certain of your relatives you can't marry. That's still true today. You can't marry your wife's relatives that are related to her the same way the relatives, your relatives are related to you. Like, for instance, you can't marry your first cousin. You can't marry your wife's first cousin if your wife dies. You can't marry your sister. You can't marry your wife's sister. Because there is this closeness here. And so here are all of these laws. You know, King George of England back in the 1700s? Do you know that King George didn't know who he was most of his adult life? Most of his adult life he was totally insane. And it was because of all the close inbreeding of the English monarchs and the incestuous relationships. Incest is not just when you have illicit sexual relationships with your brothers and sisters. Incest is if your wife should die and you marry your wife's first cousin. That's incest. You can't marry any of your relatives that are within a certain degree of closeness of a relationship, and you can't marry any of your wife's relatives that are related to her in that same measure. All right, let's look at the next commandment. And I'm going to let you all ask some questions here as soon as we finish up. Exodus 20, you shall not steal. Now, this commandment tells us three things. That you shall not steal means love God by loving your neighbor, by honoring the property that God has given him. All right, now this tells us three things. Don't steal. Three things. Number one, God owns everything. God owns everything. Everything belongs to God. If you take anything, your life, money, property, anything, and use it for yourself, you've stolen from God. All right, God owns everything. Number two, God has given property to man as a stewardship. It says, here's property. You can own this. I want you to understand that I ultimately am the owner and you're just the manager. You're the caretaker of the property. And you're going to run and manage that property according to the will of the owner, not the will of the manager. Just because you manage a piece of property doesn't mean you can do with that piece of property anything you want to do if you don't own it. You can only do what the owner says. And so this commandment presupposes God's own everything, and everything we own just a stewardship. We're managers of private property. And we got to do with property what God says, no matter what man says. And man can't tell you what to do with your property unless you're breaking the law of God on your property. Hence, most of the zoning laws, pure socialism. I mean, who is man to tell me what I can and cannot build on my property as long as I'm not breaking the law of God? Much less eminent domain. Who does the state think it is taking my property just because it wants it? Only God has the right of eminent domain. Only God can take your property anytime He wants it because it's His property. All right, number three. This is the basis for the private ownership of property and free enterprise. This is the basis for the private for our whole view. Don't steal presupposes I own something. If you take it from me, you've stolen something that belongs to me. And so our whole system of free enterprise, freedom of contract, that's one of the most important things in all the Constitution of the United States. It's no longer practiced in this country. And the freedom of contract means that I can make a contract with anybody I want to make a contract with, and we can work out this thing that satisfies us both, and the government doesn't have any say in it at all unless we're breaking God's law. This man can contract to do something with this man in a business, and the government can't come in and regulate this contract and tell what has to be in it and what can't be in it, and what kind of people and color of people and race of people you got to hire. Government can't even come in and say, all right, in this contract here in your business, you got to integrate or segregate. I'm against integration and segregation both. It can't tell you to do any of those things. If it does, it's breaking the law of God, and it is denying the basic principle of the ownership of property. I'm contracting with you concerning property, and there is no third party except Almighty God. Don't you wish we had that today? We don't. All right, then there's a fourth thing here, and that is the ownership of property is basic to dominion. Basic to dominion. Ownership of property. And having property that you can own and you can manage to the glory of God is something that is essential to the conquest of the earth. Now, there's more than one way to steal from a person. You ruin somebody's reputation, you've stolen. You can steal by laziness and carelessness. You can steal by embezzlement and fraud. You can steal by getting some court to take somebody else's property and say, hey, the court voted in my favor. Well, there's a higher court. And you can also steal in the ballot box. I want you to turn to the little paper, Gary North on the Ten Commandments. Turn to the eighth commandment and look at the second paragraph and show you how most Americans today, most Americans steal in the ballot box whenever they vote. See it? Second paragraph under the eighth commandment. This commandment prohibits both theft by individuals and theft by the state. The commandment against theft does not read, thou shalt not steal except by majority vote. See, as long as you got the majority vote, you can do anything you want. We need to have private property rights respected, not just by criminals, but also by individual citizens who find that they can extract wealth from others by means of state power. Furthermore, private property rights must be respected by profit-seeking businesses that would otherwise petition the state for economic assistance, tariffs, import quotas, below market interest rate, government loans, etc. To violate this principle is to call for the so-called corporate state, another form of the welfare state. Whenever such a system has been constructed, it's led to reduced productivity and increase in bureaucracy. So when somebody comes and says, I'm going to do this and this for you, and we're going to, in some way requiring redistribution of the wealth, we're going to take money from this group over here so that you can have catastrophic health insurance, which is what they're about to do now. If you vote for a guy because he's going to go to Congress and vote for catastrophic health insurance, you are committing theft by vote. Because you are using the power of state to force money out of somebody else for somebody's benefit. Or when Mr. Iacocca and Chrysler petitioned the United States government for assistance, when the Congress of the United States government voted to extract your money to bail them out, they were guilty of theft. I guarantee you, if your business went out of money, they wouldn't vote to give you any money. I hope you wouldn't ask for it anyway. All right, let's go to the ninth. The ninth commandment is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now what that means is we love God by loving our neighbor, by honoring the reputation God has given him, and by honoring the truth in all our relationship with neighbors and with God. Now let me say that again. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor means that we love God by loving our neighbor, by honoring the reputation God has given him, and by honoring the truth in all our relationship with our neighbors. Now notice what, now listen, because this is serious. Notice what verse 16 does not say. You shall not bear false witness against your enemy. If it says that, then God's broken one of the Ten Commandments. Because God has done things, particularly in the Old Testament, to deceive His enemies and to confuse them. 1 Corinthians 1 says He does things on purpose to deceive them and confuse them, that He might destroy them. But when it comes to your neighbors, when it comes to your brothers and sisters and your neighbors, that is people that aren't your enemies, then you're responsible before God to honor the truth in reference to them. And if you tell the enemies the truth, you have dishonored the truth. If you know, let's say you're at war with another power and you know what the plan of our army is on how we're going to win this next battle, and one of their espionage agents comes to your house and they say, do you know the secret plans by which they're going to attack us? And if you say yes and tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God, you have dishonored the truth and you have committed murder to boot. So this commandment is what calls us to honor each other's reputation, not to strike down each other, but to watch our tongues. It also applies to oath taking. You know, basic to justice is an oath and the seriousness of an oath. And it also teaches us to honor the truth in all our relationships. And the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, means we must love God and our neighbor from the heart. Now, you know, we have people who say, well, the Old Testament's laws were external and legalistic, and the New Testament laws were internal and spiritual. Now, whenever they say that, I want to say to them, well, how in the world is the 10th commandment external? I mean, it has to do with coveting. Coveting is a matter of the heart. It's something on the inside.